Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
On the broadcast today, my intention is to wrap up our study of a jailhouse conversion in Acts chapter 16, the account of the salvation of the Philippian jailer, how God saved a hardened Roman jailer, and the many lessons that we can learn from that, and then move on to the following section, which shows us how to use our earthly citizenship for heavenly gain. So, first we return to this account of the Philippian jailer. And you recall that after he had secured them in the inner part of the prison, Paul and Silas sang praises to God. God sent an earthquake to shake the jail, to shake open the doors, to loose everybody's bonds and whatever kept them secure in the prison, and yet also miraculously caused all of the prisoners to stay right where they were. The jailer, coming in and seeing that the prison was no longer secure, was ready to kill himself rather than face the execution that would come to him for losing prisoners. But Paul told him to do himself no harm, assured him that everybody was there. The jailer fell down and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas gave him that well-known answer, that concise answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house." And that has occasioned much study, much help, and some difficulty. And that's where we are going to finish all of that up today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, February 3rd. And please don't forget that we do depend upon the gifts of God's people to maintain this ministry on this station. So, Paul called out with a loud voice, verse 28, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he, that is a jailer, called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So, Paul drove right to the heart of the whole matter and told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him and him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Lord, he is God. As Jesus, he is man. As Christ, he is the Messiah, appointed by God to save sinners from their sins. Believe in him and him alone for your soul's salvation, and you will be saved. And take comfort in the fact that as God has had mercy upon you, undeserving as you now know yourself to be, having been brought to that understanding by the work of the Holy Spirit, God can also save your household as well, your wife, your children, your servants, your parents, anybody else who is in your house. Come to Christ, and all of them will be saved." And that was followed by a fuller explanation of this statement. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and who were all who were in his house, which tells us that the concise statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house, was not all the truth that they were given to bring them to saving faith in Christ. That's all that is recorded, but what is also recorded is that they spoke more. And therefore, we realize that more is needed. If it hadn't been needed, it wouldn't have been spoken, but obviously it was needed, and therefore it was spoken. And so all of them needed to have a fuller understanding of who Christ is, why he came, what he did, who God is, who man is, what is our responsibility to God. And all of these things were given to them, and we are specifically told that this message was preached to his whole household. We keep getting this emphasis upon the house, that is, the family, but let's take into account everything that is said about the house, not just one statement. Sometimes people take verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house, and they take that statement and run off in all kinds of directions with it. Some use this as a proof text for household salvation. Not many would, but some do, that those who are in the house of a believing parents are themselves guaranteed salvation. No, not guaranteed. They are in a blessed position. They are in a favorable position. They are in a place of greater protection and would seem to be the focus of greater amounts of God's mercy and to be in the position to receive greater amounts of God's grace. There's much encouragement for parents who believe to think that God will also work in the hearts of their children, but nobody is saved because their parents believe. Others take this verse to mean that there should be childhood baptisms, that because we are told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your house. And then we read, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. That is taken to mean that the New Testament teaches us to baptize not only believers, but also their children. Covenant baptism. That the children of believing parents are to be included in the rite of baptism. Well, I don't want to get sidetracked onto that. That's a big issue, of course. And there are many passages that need to be examined in the light of that issue. But just simply to point out, this text is not very helpful to those who take that position. Why? Well, because we are specifically told that not only were everyone in his household baptized, but everyone in his household heard the message which Paul preached. That would seem to exclude small children who cannot hear and comprehend the message. And we are even more specifically told that they all believed. And that certainly excludes small children who are not yet able to comprehend and believe. So keep all that in mind. But what you do have is evidence of genuine conversion. The jailer did believe. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. All who were in his house, don't forget that one. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family, all his household, were baptized. But don't skip the next verse. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So there's no one here who is baptized who has not first believed. This is not a good text for infant baptism or covenant baptism. of small children, infant children. This text won't work because we are specifically told that all those who were baptized believed, and previously told that all those who believed heard the word that was preached to them. So this doesn't turn out to be a very good text for those who want to teach infant baptism. And I would submit to you that there really are no good texts for that. But anyway, that's another subject for another day. But this one fails when you study it completely, not just picking and choosing, taking a phrase here and a phrase there. But if you take everything that's said in these three or four verses and put it all together, you get the complete package, and the picture becomes crystal clear. The Holy Spirit could not have made it more clear. Those who believed were baptized. Those who were baptized first believed. And all of those who believed were taught the Word of God in a more than cursory way, in a thorough way that seems to rule out the possibility of infant children, or even very small children, toddlers, and young children. You see, sometimes the argument is given, well, he was saved in all his household, and it seems reasonable to conclude that some of these were probably infants. Well, it seems just as reasonable to conclude, if we're only going on reason here, it seems just as reasonable to conclude that most of these, all of the people in the household were not infants. Now, what if I said to you, there was no one in his household younger than age 18? You would probably say to me, well, you can't say that. You have no warrant from saying that from the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't say that there was no one in his household under the age of 18. Right. Any more than the Scripture tells us that there was anybody in his household under the age of 10 or 6 or 3. You pick an age. It doesn't say that, but what it does say is that everyone who was baptized believed, and that all those who believed were taught the Word of God. So I've got actually more warrant for saying to you that everybody in this household was old enough to hear, listen to, comprehend, understand, and believe a sermon about Jesus Christ, not just even the short statement about him, but a sermon about Jesus Christ, which seems to not only rule out infants, but rule out younger children. Everyone was able to hear and understand and believe a sermon, a detailed sermon about Jesus Christ and many of the details of the gospel, and to believe it, and on the basis of their faith, to be baptized. This really turns out to be a strong text for believers' baptism, and no text at all for paedobaptism, for the baptism of children. It turns out to be a strong text for credo baptism as opposed to pedo baptism. I don't know if you're familiar with those two terms. Pedo is childhood baptisms. You go to a pediatrician with your children. So pedo or paedobaptism is of children, generally small children. In fact, in the normal course of things, infant children. Credo baptism is the doctrine that only those who believe. Creed means I believe. Credo. I believe. We talk about a creed. That's a statement of belief, what we believe in common together. Creeds and confessions of faith. And so, credo baptism is the doctrine that only those who believe should be baptized. Now, which of those two approaches is pictured in this passage? Clearly, credo baptism. It's clear enough to me. I don't see how you could come to any other conclusion. It states it as plainly as it can be. having believed in God with all his household. They all believed. And they were, therefore, all baptized because they were all believers and therefore proper subjects for baptism. This is credo baptism in Acts chapter 16, not pedo baptism. But there is much evidence of a changed heart and life, evidence of conversion. He not only asked questions regarding salvation, he listened to a sermon about salvation, he gathered his family to hear the sermon. It was important in the middle of the night. This is pretty urgent, isn't it? What if your father, if I'm talking to young people now, what if your father came into you in the middle of the night and said, "Get up, it's a little after midnight, and I want all of you to gather in the living room to hear a sermon." And you're unconverted. Even if you're a Christian, that might not be very appealing to you. And you're unconverted, and you say, "What in the world is going on? Why should I come?" There would have to have been some pretty strong persuasion, I think, on the part of the Philippian jailer to gather his household at that time of the night to listen to what Paul and Silas said. But, of course, if you had been shaken awake by the earthquake and were already awake and fearful and trembling like he was and wondering what in the world is going on, perhaps that's more easily explained. But the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of evidence here of a changed heart. The jailer's heart was changed, and the members of his household's hearts were prepared to receive the message of the gospel. All of the evidence here is of a work of the Spirit of God going on to first prepare men to receive the gospel, and then to enable men and women, of course, to believe the gospel, and then, as believers, appropriately, to baptize them as now believers in Jesus Christ, identified with Christ and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And further evidence of his conversion is his tender care now of those that he had treated so roughly before. Now he honors them. Now he is concerned for them. He washed their stripes. And he spread a table before them. He fed them. Did you catch that? He brought them into his house. He set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Here is a man who is now demonstrating love and concern and giving. Hospitality requires some giving, not only of yourself, but also of your resources. This is why some people are not eager to do it. But Christians are taught to do it. And it is a mark of Christian maturity to be able to provide hospitality. If you'll study all the scriptures in the New Testament about hospitality, you will find that this is expected, required, of all believers, and is a qualification for elders, and I think deacons as well, but certainly elders. They must be people who are given to hospitality. Now I'm wondering myself if it specifically mentions this in regard to deacons or not, so I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and double-check myself on that. But what does it say here? A bishop, then — bishop is a word that means overseer — a pastor, generally, but by most Bible teachers, generally considered to be synonymous with the term elder and pastor. But a bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach. Hospitable. Does that mean that pastors are expected to be hospitable, but others are not? No, that's just that this development, this spiritual characteristic that ought to be found in all of the lives of God's children, must demonstrate itself as having been present and developed in the lives of pastors, because it is a mark of maturity. There are a lot of things that God is doing in our lives that we have not yet experienced to significant development. And until we do, we are not mature. We are Christians, but we're not mature Christians. So, he's supposed to be a mature Christian if he's going to pastor the church. Not a novice, we're told later on, and not puffed up with pride. So these are things that would be characteristic of immature believers. Now I move down to deacons, and let's see what it says here. I don't see that it says of deacons specifically that they should be given to hospitality. Many of the other qualities of the elders are spoken, but that particular one is not. But I could take you to other passages of Scripture that enjoin this upon all of God's people. We are all supposed to be hospitable, to offer hospitality, to demonstrate hospitality, to treat one another in the body of Christ with hospitality, and certainly to use hospitality as a tool for evangelism. We should all be involved in that. Therefore, we should all be working on developing it, but I'm still in Acts chapter 16. I haven't left that yet. I notice that this man is eager to provide hospitality within literally minutes, even seconds, I suppose, after he's been regenerated. You say, well, that probably has more to do with the first century Mediterranean culture than with spiritual maturity and the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Well, probably so. It probably was something that was more widely practiced in that day than ours. We see evidences of that all through the Bible. We see evidences of that in the Old Testament, the life of Abraham and so forth. We see that hospitality was an expected characteristic of everyone, saved or lost, part of the culture of that day. And that may have been true here. But there's no question that this man has had an entirely changed attitude toward Paul and Silas. How different he wants to treat them now. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, the stripes that he had put on there. He's changing the way his attitude toward them, his behavior toward them. And then when he brought them into his house, he set food before them. And as I say, these are matters of hospitality. They are matters of some level of giving, and in some cases sacrifice. We don't know that in his case that this was a particularly significant sacrifice. We don't know what his financial situation was, but we assume that this was not burdensome to him to provide food for them. But it did cost him something. Wasn't free. He had to be willing to do that, and to provide hospitality requires a lot of giving of yourself, of labor, and so forth. And I just simply point this out to say to you that if you have not yet developed an exercise of hospitality, you need to go to work on it. Start small, like in everything else, start small. Develop it. Don't try to bite off a big one at once. Some people, they get some new thought in mind, some new teaching in mind, or they feel rebuked and convicted of some great failure, and their response is, well, I'm going to invite the whole church over to my house next week. I mean, of course, some churches that would be impossible, but you get the idea. I wouldn't advise you to start there, but I would advise you to start working at this. Start with just a few people. And you don't even have to start with a full meal, unless you want to. You may. I'm not saying that you shouldn't, but you might want to just start with a dessert hospitality. Invite some people. Say, how about coming over to my house after church Sunday night? And let's have dessert and coffee or something else, decaf coffee, late at night. And have some fellowship. Just extend hospitality. Work at it. You say, well, I'd have to get my house cleaned up. Yes, you're going to have to give of yourself. You're going to have to work at it. Now, don't think that your house needs to be perfect. Sometimes people will feel more comfortable if they see that your house is not perfect. Don't let pride get in the way here. Don't wait until you can do it perfectly. If you wait until you can do it perfectly, you'll never do it at all. That's true in every area of life, and it's true in the area of hospitality. If you wait until you can do it perfectly, until you can offer a perfect house and a perfect meal and a perfect this and a perfect that, you'll never do it. And that means you will never obey what is required of you. And obviously, God doesn't require perfection, but he does require obedience. He does require a humble effort. So get busy. Clean up your house so that it's not a disgrace, but don't worry about perfection. And fix some food that will be suitable, but we have found, my wife and I, and I thank the Lord for my wife. How would I provide hospitality without my dear wife? She's really the one who does this. I just show up and fellowship with the people. She does the things that are necessary. Sometimes I help her with certain tasks, of course, but primarily she's the one who gets this ready and in expense of herself prior to their coming, and then changes into conversationalist, along with the hostess and readier of the house and prepare of the food and all the things that need to be done. And then she becomes a gracious hostess and does such a wonderful job at hospitality. But we have found that simple meals are very much appreciated, and nobody goes away saying, oh, that was all you served us was soup and salad and bread. We've served meals like that to people a lot of times. A nice salad. My wife's become very good at getting salads. In fact, she's often, when they're potluck dinners, people that where they ask people to bring something specifically, they, as often as not, ask my wife, please bring a salad. They love her salads. But, of course, she's worked on that over the years. But a nice salad and some good homemade soup and some bread and maybe a little light dessert can make a wonderful meal. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be laborious. It doesn't have to be time-consuming. It doesn't have to be particularly expensive, but it's always going to cost something. You have to be willing to spend some money and probably a lot more time and labor to extend hospitality. But sometimes hospitality is almost spur of the moment. You ought to be able to do that as well. Some visitor shows up at church and you weren't particularly planning to invite people over for the noon meal, but you really feel that this would be important in this case. And so you do. And you make it work. And that's a wonderful way to serve the Lord. I would say it may turn out to be one of the most powerful avenues of serving Christ that can be done in the church. Hospitality. Something that, like a lot of other things, has fallen very much by the wayside in our day and time, but very much a development of Christian spirituality and maturity that needs to be developed, practiced, aspired to, and carried out to the glory of God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.